We're engaged in a long-term study of what Luke has recorded from firsthand eyewitness testimony that he wanted to gather for his friend Theophilus. See, Luke's earnest desire is that his friend Theophilus would know the certainty of what he's been taught, what these Christians are proclaiming. And so Luke personally interviewed and got firsthand testimony that makes this trustworthy as we go through it. Not to mention that it's in the Word of God and we should receive it as such. Today we're going to be looking at a great passage in Luke chapter 1. It's a long chapter. We're going to be starting in 57 and going through the end of the chapter. It's a lot of verses. What's important for you to understand at this point is that there are two babies that have been promised the world 6 months apart. The first was to be created by an old couple long past the childbirthing days. Their name was Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And so it is miraculous that she, as a barren woman in old age, would conceive a son. And the angel Gabriel came and told Zechariah, the father of this son, to be what would happen. And in his surprise and unbelief, he came back to the angel Gabriel and said, "Well, how can I be sure that what you have said will come to pass?" And the angel, as if it wasn't enough that an angel of God was standing in front of him having a conversation, the angel looked at him and said, "I will strike you mute until the birth of your son is fulfilled for your disobedience." And so we remember from that even the most faithful man or woman of God at times has a lapse, has a moment of unbelief, has a struggle to believe something crazy, something amazing that God is seeking to do. And then about 6 months later, we saw Gabriel come to a virgin named Mary in the podunk village of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? She has an encounter with Gabriel, and out of that, she receives the promise that Jesus, that she was to have a son and name him Jesus, which means Savior. He saves. But Mary did not conceive in her old age. In fact, she conceived in her teenage years without a husband or a lover or without any sperm at all. She received from the Holy Spirit her pregnancy. The promise of John the Baptist, miraculous, pretty amazing. The promise of Jesus Christ, even greater, even superior. And we're going to see that that's a pattern, not only in Luke's presentation to us of this gospel account, but in the understanding of their ministries and their lives as they would continue and develop. For our purpose today, it's important to know that Mary is still pregnant with Jesus. We're going to take a look at that next week in chapter 2. But today, we're going to look at John the Baptist's birth and subsequent naming, and a cherished father's response to the birth of his promised son. Sound good? Here we go. Luke chapter 1, starting in 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to her, to his father, to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets from long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Let us pray. Lord, what a joy it is to encounter so quickly answered prayer, to see your promise fulfilled so directly, so completely, and in such a way that we should be silenced. Lord, salvation is from you. Joy and peace, they come from you. And so we yield ourselves to you today, Lord. We ask that your Spirit would come in power in this place into our minds to give us focus, into our hearts to help us to see and embrace you as you are, victorious and glorious. So come and speak to us today. We ask by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I became a Christian as a young teenager, but I grew in my understanding of it most significantly in a short period of time in college. Some of you might be able to relate to that. College was a place where I really took a profound ownership over my faith. And by God's mercy, I began to meditate and study his word. One of the things that I was told would help me was if I put scripture passages in quotes kind of around my room, things I wanted to learn, things I wanted to remember. It might sound a little cheesy, but it really did help. It helped keep my mind focused on things that I wanted to continue to think about in moments of spare time or in moments of prayer or Bible study. One of the things I treasured most in my college years was a poster that I had. It was kind of rainbow format. It sort of started out with red lettering at the top, and then orange and yellow and green and blue and all the way down into purple. And it was a listing of the names of God in Scripture, sort of titles, and it wasn't so much characters and attributes. It was like when Jesus would be referred to as the bread of life, it would say bread of life, and it sort of started in Genesis, and it was a collection of all these different names of God just written out, you know, line by line by line all the way down. And I remember one of them in particular, sort of towards the beginning half of the poster, said horn of salvation. And I remember thinking, God's called the horn of salvation? That's a little weird. And my curiosity never got the best of me. It wasn't until years later that I gave that name of God, that title, that label of Jesus, the prophecy of that, credence. And I went back and I looked up horn in scripture. And in my youth, in my folly, I sort of pictured a trumpet. When you guys hear horn of salvation, I sort of pictured like a big trumpet, not a little trumpet. You know what I mean? One of those big long ones that would pronounce sort of a coming king. And so I thought, well, it must be an image of royalty. That makes sense. It must be something useful for understanding kind of the regal nature of God. Reasonable thought, right? Some of you might be thinking that. Well, it wasn't until I began to dig into this passage and a few others that reference it that I began to understand that the horn of salvation was not a trumpet. It had nothing to do with heralding a message or announcing someone who's coming. It's actually a symbol of victory and strength. See, we shouldn't think horn like trumpet. We should think horns like on a bull or a really large, powerful oxen. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But I wanted to give you that image so that you can be meditating on it when we see it in Zechariah's song. The horn of salvation, it's not a trumpet. It's a mighty symbol of victory, both how we get victory and of the fulfillment of that victory. So let's jump in. We're here in verse 57, the birth of John the Baptist. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, it's another way of saying she went into labor, she gave birth to a son, just like Gabriel promised. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. The reference there to great mercy is in the fact that she got pregnant in her old age and in her barrenness. We saw very early on in Luke chapter 1 that Elizabeth described this moment of her getting pregnant as the removal of her disgrace, that she felt disgraced by not having this child. So even though she's an old woman, she's so excited to be pregnant, so excited to have any baby, let alone the last Old Testament prophet, which John the Baptist will become, will take the office of. And so anytime a baby is born, the family members and the friends should gather, right? There should be a party going on. There should be a celebration. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing to see a new life brought into the world, and it should be shared in a family environment with friends and neighbors. And here we see testimony from Luke that the family received that baby correctly with joy. And then on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the young lad, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. Remember, his father is a Levitical priest, which means he's in the Jewish descendancy of Levi. It's where the word Leviticus comes from, Levi, which means he's a son of Aaron. And it was those children whose job it was to run the temple and to operate and function as priests. And it was very common, especially in the priestly line, to name your son after you, for he would literally be taking over your job. The office of priest was passed down in heritage, father to son, and son who becomes a father to new son, and so on. So it's very reasonable for them to come and name their son on the day of his circumcision. They wouldn't name the child before then. They would wait until the child reached his eighth day before pronouncing his name. It was a fun service and ceremony in the Jewish culture. And it was also the first day that a son would be received into the covenant community of faith. So the assumption was he would be named after Zechariah. In verse 60, mom butts in, but his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. And they're like, huh? Why John? Where'd you get John? There's no Johns in your family. Check this out. Verse 61, they reply, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. What are you doing? This is very unconventional. You're not allowed to be unconventional. We're very like ordered Jewish culture. We know what to do. It's very prescribed for us. You're breaking the mold. What are you doing? This is not, you know, somebody get a handle on this poor woman. She's out of her head. So in verse 62, we read, then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child, as if dad and mom disagree on this one and dad's going to trump mom. Yeah, that's going to make a fun household, right? Hey, John, his name is Mark. I don't care what you call him, honey. John, get over here. You know what I mean? Like, what are they doing? What's the neighbors button in here all about? Well, it is. It's very unconventional. And so they have to go to Zechariah and be like, Zechariah, what do you say? Like, she wants us to name him John, and that seems kind of ridiculous to us. We don't understand where that comes from. What do you say? And then they're like, oh, man, he's mute. He can't say anything. In fact, I love this cue. Verse 61 tells us, 62 tells us that they had to make signs to him. Well, if you don't have the ability to speak, it doesn't mandate that you don't have the ability to hear. So somebody could ask you a question and you could use your fully functional ears to hear the question. And then instead of speaking it, you could write it out on a tablet. Well, apparently when he was struck dumb, he didn't have the ability to speak. He also, we conclude from this, must not have had the ability to hear. He must have been in silence for the whole pregnancy. Couldn't hear and couldn't speak. It's a very reasonable conclusion to make out of the fact that they have to give him signs so that he can understand the child's name. Verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Now, I'm not going to belabor this, but I want you to see the language that his father used. They were asking a very specific question. What should his name be? And in their thinking, it was what should his name become? That was their assumption, that this child was not yet named and that he was about to be named. But that's not what Zechariah writes, and it's not what Elizabeth says. She says he is to be called John, but Zechariah says his name is John. And we remember from the conversation he had a few verses earlier with Gabriel, that Gabriel said the same thing. This is the name of this child. It's not, you know, if you want to, God would be kind of pleased if you named him John. It's like, no, get this straight. The guy has a name already. It's John. So don't go messing that up, okay? And so the emphasis that Zechariah places on the name John being pre-existent, I believe, plays a tiny role in verse 64. Immediately, Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak. And what is the content of his words? He's praising God. It's a very reasonable response. I've been at the birth of both of my daughters, and I can tell you without the shadow of a doubt that seeing their lives brought into the world is a joyous, amazing experience. It's full of crying and gooky blood and all that kind of stuff. But it's also awe-inspiring to realize that someone that did not exist 9 months ago is here for me to greet and welcome. And, you know, pretty soon the thought of, oh my gosh, I hope I don't screw this kid up too bad, that comes quickly. But in that little interval before that really strikes hard, there's this amazing sense of awe in the way that God has made our bodies, and in the way that God has brought about life. It should give us pause. But as we're going to see in a minute, Zechariah is not just awed by the physical birth of a promised son. He's going to be awed by the task before his son in the announcing of Mary's child that we will see next week. But I want to slow us down for a moment. I've heard scholars and think tank guys refer to the culture that we live in as an information age. You guys agree? You can pretty much get on the internet and find out a degree of information about anything you want, right? Articles, websites, news. You know, you can find out about what's going on in back little towns in the middle of Louisiana with Jenna and the whole Free Jenna 6 campaign. You can find out about that in an instant. You can find out about missionaries being persecuted in the far ends of the world. You can find information on how to fix your car. You can find information on anything you want, whether it's good for you or bad for you. It's all out there, right? And we're tuned into it, aren't we? I got Facebook about 6 weeks ago, and I have to tell you, I'm borderline addicted. It's an incredibly helpful tool to manage my life. But sometimes my life is to manage it, right? I become a slave to Facebook, not the other way around. It's not there to serve me. Sometimes I'm like, oh, I got to reply to that, and I got to post this and link that and cross-reference and say hi and happy birthday, and you know what I mean? Go looking to find more friends on the digital age. You know, ugh. And that's just one tiny teaspoon of the volume of opportunity in front of us, right? We can find particular niche music out there that we would never have come across if we look hard enough. And that's part of the tie, isn't it? That if we look hard enough, it must be out there. I bet I can find another band that sounds like this. And, you know, you got people like Nathan Mitchell, who I adore, knows every underground band that ever existed in all of time. I have no idea how he passes his classes, because he knows so much about stuff that's just not immediate in front of us. There's movies to watch all the time, trashy TV to watch all the time, exceptionally well done TV to watch all the time, music to listen to, conversations to have, people to text, games to watch. Our lives get pretty full pretty quickly, don't they? We get to a place where we're filling our minds with so much information. We stop thinking about it, right? One of the big dangers of our culture right now is that we care more about sound bites and quotes than we do concepts. Right? We're fascinated by how we can phrase something in the first 10 words. And we don't take any time to think about, does the argument that flows from that actually make sense? Is it engaging? Is it challenging? Is it possible? Can we do it? Now, this is true in the political realm. It's true in the academic realm. It's true in the pop culture realm. I don't care what realm you primarily occupy your time with. We're fascinated by short-term conclusions. And we give very little heed to the implications of those conclusions. Is that fair? We also live in a culture, we immerse ourselves in a culture that fills our head with stuff so fast that it's almost like white noise, isn't it? If I were to put on 5 different CDs and play 5 different songs all at the same time, would that be pleasant? Why? Because you couldn't enjoy one of them. You wouldn't hear anything. It would just be high impact, high volume, and you would not be benefited by it, right? So as I sit here and I think about what those 9 months would have been like from the time that Zechariah has a conversation with Gabriel to the time where it's 8 days after his son's birth, many people will only see the punishment. He had his privileges revoked. And they won't take time to see the gift that that was to Zechariah. For 9 months, the last words he heard were, "Your son will be used mightily by God in these ways to announce the coming Messiah, the Savior of Israel." We do not spend enough or any, most of us, time in silence, sitting with ourselves. I actually believe that in my 8 years of college ministry, I concluded that there's one supreme truth of all college students in the way that they function. Lots of people are very different. But the person in your life you are most scared of is yourself. Because it's the last person you're willing to spend time with. It's the last place you will go as a resource. We as a culture don't sit with God enough. Those of us who have devotional lives, who spend time with the Lord, usually do it in worship music, singing and praising, or in scripture study and analysis. But we don't spend much time listening for the whispers and the voice of God in our minds, and so much more in our souls. There's an amazing invitation for us today, and that is to not make God, mark us deaf and dumb and mute, but to go there joyfully, expecting to hear Him over time, expecting to be carried along, expecting to think our thoughts through, be they strategic or fearful or deeply personal. I really believe that you guys are too scared of yourselves to sit quietly and be with God. So let that be a challenge to you on this day, to seek solitude and silence as a means of grace and understanding. Amen? Well, let's look at what 9 months of that kind of silence does for Zechariah. See, the response of the crowd is amazing in verse 65. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. See, somehow there's a disconnect for us in our culture between the radical departure of Elizabeth and Zechariah naming their son John and the miraculous way in which he was deaf and mute at the same time. And then on pronouncing his son John, it was all taken away. So they saw this as miraculous, okay? Because everybody's talking about it. They see Zechariah getting his mouth back because they knew him before he went in and met with the angel. And now it's not a permanent condition that he suffered. It was just for the duration of this pregnancy and until this child was named formally. So people are going nuts. It provokes all kinds of questions, all kinds of wondering and curiosity. They're all talking about these things. Verse 66, Luke writes, "Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking the question, 'What then is this child going to be?' For the Lord's hand was with him." Now, Luke's obviously telling us that the Lord's hand is with John, obviously. But it's also reasonable to say that this was the conclusion to the whole culture's conversations. This is not just a spiritual insight that God gave Luke to record here. It must also be sort of the conclusion of everyone as they see these events unfold. "For the Lord's hand was with him." And then Zechariah, verse 67. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." Last week we saw what some referred to as the Magnificat. It's Mary's song of praise over the child that was given to her. Today we see the Benedictus. It's what early theologians referred to as the Benedictus. It's Zechariah's song about the glory of God and the birth of the Son who was not born yet. You'll be amazed to see that John the Baptist only takes up two of these verses. The rest of them are dedicated to Jesus. And we wondered what it would look like to see the song of praise in the hearts of a young girl. Well, here we see the song of praise in the heart of an old priest who's been in silence for 9 months with nothing but the Old Testament to study, nothing but the Psalms and the history books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, nothing but the testimony of the prophets. And this passage is full of scripture, more than you will know. Whether they're biblical images that he's alluding to, or whether they're quotes that he doesn't reference directly. This is as full of scripture as Mary's was with the prayer of Hannah. So here we go, verse 68. The first words he's spoken in 9 months. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." Didn't I just say a minute ago that this song is about a baby who's not yet born? So how does Zechariah speak in a past tense? How does he say this as such it's already happened? Did you pick up on that? Because he has come and redeemed his people. See, what Zechariah knows is that in the birth of his promised son, he had a greater understanding of the promise of the next son, Mary's. And remember, Mary has visited Elizabeth in Zechariah's house already. We saw that a couple weeks ago. So here we are, and Zechariah is speaking of the future in a past tense. Now let me ask you a question. Is what he says true? Does it happen? Yeah, for sure. And Zechariah is so filled with the Holy Spirit that he's certain that this is going to happen in history. And so he speaks of it historically. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." Now, let me give you a small warning. Zechariah did not have the New Testament, okay? So we cannot read into his mindset all that maybe someone like Paul or Peter or John would read into the word redeemed. See, he's not thinking atoning sacrifice, heavenly salvation, propitiation, expiation, and a whole other bunch of other words you might not know the definitions to. That stuff is not in his mind. The word he uses, redeemed, here is very similar to what you would find in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, where God is speaking about the crossing of the Red Sea and about the deliverance, the redemption that the people that are his, who are in slavery in Egypt, will be taken out of Egypt and brought to a land of their own. It's the imagery of being in slavery and drawn to freedom. That's very much in the mind of Zechariah as he speaks this word of God redeeming his people, or that he has redeemed his people. He's speaking of salvation in a form of deliverance. You with me? And then we read in 69, he has raised up, past tense, raised up, a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The phrase horn, the word horn appears in the Old Testament several times, sometimes as a trumpet, but this particular version of the word, remember we talked about it being a bull's or an ox's headgear? Well, the idea of a horn, you can see one example in Psalm 132, verse 17. I think they're going to put it up on a slide. Psalm 132, verse 17. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. The words anointed one are often translated Messiah or Christ in the New Testament. So this is clearly speaking of the Messiah. Can you keep it up there for a second? And so when he says, here I will make a horn grow, the word make there is also similar to the word sprout. So if you can imagine a little baby bull about to get his horns, and then all of a sudden there's the first day that his horns, they break through his head, they sprout, and then they continue to grow and grow and grow, and they grow enormous. An oxen's full horns can be a foot from top to bottom in height, not length. It's a solid cylinder that's 12 or so inches in diameter. That's huge. And they can grow 3-4 feet out, and they sort of hook, and they're used for obviously stabbing and many other things. So when we read here that God will make a horn sprout or grow for David, what he's saying is there is a coming victory that God brings. Notice who brings it. Who's making this happen? Is David doing it? Is David's descendants doing it? No. God is the author of this victory. We need to remember that. We need to keep that clear in our minds. But here, the sprouting of this horn is an act of God. And the setting up of this lamp is an act of God for his anointed one, his Messiah. You guys ever heard of Jesus being compared to the light of the world? You know, yeah, that's in John, like, I don't know, 47,000 times. Yeah, throughout the New Testament, there's this image of darkness and light, and the darkness is always demonic and evil and satanic, and the light is always good and holy and God. And so there's an image here of a victory and the light that comes with it, being authored by God. Zechariah would surely have meditated on this psalm. And then if we go to Micah chapter 4, verse 13. Once again, that's Micah chapter 4, verse 13. This is at the end of the chapter. the end of chapter 4. It says, "Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hoofs of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." The idea here is, again, who's the active agent in this? God is. For he will give us a horns of iron, the hardest substance that they used in battle. The most important metal in time of war was iron. So imagine having an animal so fierce as an ox. Okay, maybe you guys aren't getting this. I got a phone call the other day about 10 o'clock at night from Mike Paralisi. And Mike was just flipping through Killing Time, and there was a TV show on called Celebrity Bull Riding. Have you guys seen this? It's on CMT. It's hilarious. It's literally, it's like Vanilla Ice and one of the Baldwin guys, and like it's all these Johnny Fairplay from Survivor. Like it's all these reality show and act, you know, washed up actors and artists and stuff, and they're literally trying to learn how to ride bulls. Now, I'm not saying it's great TV. I'm not saying it makes you think or anything I said about 5 minutes ago. But it was fully entertaining for hilarity purposes to watch these guys, most of whom aren't even athletes, like trying to do this unbelievably difficult thing in terms of riding a bull. And the bulls that they had to ride were they stepped them up. So at first it's like a mechanical bull with some guy with a joystick, right? And then, you know, as the show goes on, they go from these kind of little level one bulls to like slightly bigger level two bulls and stuff. Well, there's this one particular episode where everybody's starting to get a little scared, and they're watching they're scared of these level two bulls because their horns aren't cut off all the way. Okay. And so they really could kind of get stabbed a little bit. And they bring in one of the best rodeo bull riders like around, and he is going to ride this monster bull. And bull's probably 7 feet to the top of his back. His head's probably another foot taller. I mean, this thing was enormous. And the first thought that went through my head when I saw that bull was literally, what if that thing got mad at me? No, like seriously, beast weighs a couple thousand pounds, you know, more than the trucks that are parked in our parking lot. What if that thing made its mission to harm me? Could it? Quite substantially, in fact. Imagine living 2,000 years ago and seeing oxen, domesticated plowing fields, sure, but also knowing that there are wild oxen out there. Imagine being a soldier in the military and being told to advance on your enemy, and these charging bulls come roaring at you. Would you rather have more bulls on your side or their side? It's kind of a dumb question, isn't it? So the object here is that a bull is a fierce and mighty and powerful animal that brings victory, because a man is not going to win a fight with a bull. That's why in a rodeo, you have to ride him for 8 seconds. Imagine if he tried to ride you. I think he'd be on a little longer than 8 seconds, don't you? So we need to understand the ferocity, the power and the majesty of this image as Zechariah would be meditating on this. This is unbelievable that God would grow horns of iron unto victory. Or that he will give us hooves of bronze. One of the best ways to take down a bull in battle is literally to take its feet out. But imagine trying to take the feet out of a bull with bronze feet. It's sturdy, it's heavy, it can take an impact, and yet it's still light enough to be moved by that ferocious beast. What God is saying here is there's mighty work to be done, and you can't do it. So I will do it. I will give it to you. That's part of the image of the horn here. And then in all of the Old Testament, the phrase horn of salvation only appears two times. And it's actually, one is a quote of the other. In Psalm 18, verse 2, or if you prefer, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3, you see this same thing. David is singing a song about God and about how mighty his Savior is. And he offers us this thought: the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold. See, the image that has played in David's mind here is of a God who establishes his defense for us in that he's our shield, right? A shield is not an offensive weapon. It's a defensive weapon. Anybody who's seen the movie The 300, you know how important the shield is. But it's a defensive weapon. What's the offensive weapon offered here? It's the horn of salvation. It's not just a symbol of victory. It is that, but it's also a means of victory. When your oxen was slain in battle, you would literally dismember the horn from his skull, and you would put it on a stick, and you would fashion them together, and you could use that as an offensive weapon in battle yourself. So when David cries out here in this song, what he's saying is God not only protects me, he gives me anything I need to fight any foe I have. So let me ask you the question: who do you feel like you're fighting these days? And have you asked the Lord for the way to fight? Have you asked him in the battle of your heart and in the battles of your circumstances or your life, what do you need him to protect? Or what do you need him to conquer? Because he gives us both defensive and offensive resources. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 6. He goes through this laundry list of armor, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the sandals that let you move with the gospel. And the offensive weapon that we're given is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the only offensive weapon we have through New Testament eyes. But obviously, Zechariah didn't have those eyes. So the shield is for defense, the horn of salvation, it's for offense. Now take a look at how he links verse 69 with verse 71. There's a little parenthetical thought in the middle. Starting in 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Didn't that agree with the first one we looked at, Psalm 132? That the horns would sprout off of David's descendant? Yeah. Who's Jesus' daddy? Joseph. What's his line of descendancy? Oh, yeah, David. Yeah. So Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of this. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So this horn of salvation is not just going to be given to us. It also concludes a winning side and a defeated side left in shame. You guys see that? that there are enemies of God who will not end in victory. There's a time in your life, guys, whether you were 3 years old or 30 years old, that you were an enemy of God. And he had to give you the horn of salvation that you would fight on the winning side. And then Zechariah continues in his song, verse 72, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Remember the covenant that God established with Abraham, renewed with Isaac and Jacob through Moses and the kings and the prophets. God has shown mercy. How? By doing what he promised to do. How many of you still wrestle with the question of whether or not God will finish what he starts? How many of you worry to the degree that you shouldn't? Because God is faithful. And we learn from Philemon 1:6 that God finishes what he starts. He brings it to completion. So what a mighty image it is to see that the mercy of God is on display in his holding to his own word and fulfilling his own promises and the oaths he swore to our forefathers. In verse 73, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Let's break 74 down into two sections. The first part is to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. Who is your enemy? I want you to think about this. It's not popular in modern day Christianity to talk about the people of God having an enemy, right? And so what our culture says is, the Christian culture says, is God doesn't really have enemies. He has pre-allies. Right? I've heard this before from pulpits, that there's no enemy of God. There are just people who aren't on his team yet. And I'm like, well, if that's true, then there's no victory in Christ because there's no opponent defeated. There is an enemy, guys. There's a very real enemy of God. The devil, Satan, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him, and all of his fallen demon angels. In that same Ephesians 6 passage, Paul tells us that the primary struggle of the Christian life is not with ourselves, and it's certainly not with the people around us. It's a struggle against the powers and principalities of darkness. So we have to be able to think clearly enough that there is an enemy to God. There's a spiritual enemy to God, and there are those who follow him, which is everyone who does not follow Christ. It's everyone who does not love and adore Christ as supreme, as sovereign, as beautiful and glorious. So let's not heed to the thoughts of the culture around us. There is an enemy of us. Now, I will say, those in the church who are aware that we have an adversary, an enemy, also lack the relationship with the enemy that Jesus describes. What are we to do with our enemies? Love them. So you see how the church gets paralyzed? It either ignores the enemy altogether and just loves everyone in this amorphic, ridiculous, sloppy gook that has no substance and no message and no truth, or we get so caught up in the wartime mentality that we forget how this war is fought. It's not fought at the tip of a sword. It's not fought with a club made from a bull's horn. How is this battle going to be fought by Jesus, who's certainly the mighty warrior described in Isaiah 53, but he's also the suffering servant in Isaiah as well? See, we forget that it is not at the tip of the sword that people will love Christ. It's when they see Christ at the tip of a sword himself, as he submits to the piercings in his hands and feet, to the crown of thorns above his eyebrows, to the spear in his side. That is where and how our victory is won. It's won by the death of Christ, which brings triumphant victory. But may we never confuse the reality of an enemy with the methodology that Jesus has in conquest. For the church can move to either extreme so quickly, can't we? Yeah. So we do have an enemy, and there are those all around us every day who serve and follow and think as an enemy of God. And we were rescued from among them, were we not? I was. And then with that, Zechariah ties in this great thought, and that God has enabled us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So the idea here is that yes, there's an enemy. Yes, there's a foe. Yes, there's impending doom that we need to be rescued from. But with that, there is a changed life. And some of you guys are missing this. Some of you guys are missing the invitation here to live and move and minister without fear and without a lack of righteousness. See, we are declared righteous. And some of us know that we don't live up to that declaration fully. And so we give up anything to do with it. We wallow in our inadequacies. We stop looking to the horn of salvation for victory in our lives here today. Does that mean he's going to give you every victory you need in the first moment you ask for it? No. But neither does it mean there's no victory to be had. Some of you guys are walking around defeated. Some of your prayer lives don't exist because you have stopped hoping that transformation is real or that what you desire most could come. Some of you guys are so pissed at God that you don't have a wife or a husband yet, that you've shut down emotionally before him. Some of you guys are so caught up in the fear of excellence that you forget just to follow God somewhere, to move forward in your lives. Because the horn of salvation brings transformation. And we will be empowered, to use this word, enabled, to serve Christ without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in this life all our days. Some of you guys deny the victory in your heart that is already true over you by not seeking strength from him for the deliverance from it. There's a great quote from Larry Crabb that I can't remember, but I want Eric to share it with me. Do you remember it? Say it real loud. Yeah. No, the other one. Yeah, the walking around in defeatedness. Yeah, all right. There's a great quote coming your way. It's not going to be today, but it's coming your way. Oh, go.
When we're successful, we feel pride and we call it joy. When we fail, we ourselves for not succeeding, to God for not caring, for others for not helping. We feel justified in our hate, yet we call this struggle.
Yeah. Can you give me the first part again?
When
we are successful, we feel pride and we call it joy. And when we fail, we feel anger, anger at God for allowing it to happen. We feel anger towards ourselves for our inadequacy, and we feel anger towards the people around us for not helping. And we sometimes wrongly consider that struggling. You guys get that? It's powerful. Some of you guys gave up the fight and labeled it struggle. You have to be in the fight for it to be a struggle. Right? I'm not struggling with anyone right now. Why? Because I'm not fighting with them right now. So I can't call it a struggle. So here's the joy for us in this, that the victory that comes from this horn of salvation enables us to serve God without fear and in holiness and righteousness. Now, does that mean perfectly? No. 1 John 1 tells us plainly that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. But does that mean that we're left in sin? Of course not. Where sin abounds, grace comes on top of it and abounds all the more. That's Romans 5. So stop living in your shame. Take hold of the victory that we have in Christ and seek from Him the strength and the power to be changed and to make a new choice and a different choice. And then in verse 76, Zechariah continues, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High," obviously speaking of God, "for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him." That's a direct paraphrase of Isaiah 40, verse 3, that there will be a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Make straight the path for the Lord." And so now Zechariah is speaking a blessing over his son. You will be called a prophet of the Most High. Zechariah didn't know that he was the final prophet of the old understanding of the old covenant. "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him," which is exactly what happens in the rest of Luke. And then verse 77, "to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." There's an inevitable link between our understanding of forgiveness and our appreciation of salvation. Our appreciation of salvation. See, we appreciate it more as we understand the depth of what we've been forgiven. Pay attention to when we get to Luke chapter 7. It will be the best illustration of this we have in all of Luke. In verse 78, Zechariah continues, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Guys, this is way more than awesome poetry and vivid imagery. Put these pieces together. That John's job is to go and prepare the way to help the people of Israel and those who would also come from the Gentiles to understand this knowledge of salvation through their personal experience of forgiveness. Isn't that amazing that there's a corporate salvation that's going to take place through individual experience of forgiveness? And all of this is predicated on one thing, and that is the tender mercy of our God. See, what's amazing to me is that people disconnect the mighty and powerful victory we have in Christ from the tender, gentle, compassionate mercy of God. Because God is equally that powerful kicktail warrior and a God who draws near and puts sheep that have gone astray on his shoulder to take with him back to the community of faith. That's the image of Luke 15. So when we worship Christ in victory, we also worship the one who draws so close to us that he mourns our failures and our losses with us. He's not just way far away on a battlefield. The same hands that were pierced to purchase forgiveness are the ones offered tenderly to the doubting Thomas. You guys understand that? Some of you guys need strength and power from a mighty, victorious God today. And some of you need to hear the judgment flow far away. Some of you need to feel the guilt stripped away by the tender, gentle, mercy hands of God. He has both sets of hands. He does both powerful works in our lives. So we know him and relate to him as mighty, most high. And as tiny baby born in a manger who loves and embraces, who touches the leper before he heals him, who moves compassionately and tenderly towards those around us, towards friends and foes the same. Some of you need to tap into and experience today the tender mercies of God. Because linked to them is this. Check this out. Verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. He gave us the image a minute ago of fear, being crippled and paralyzed by fear, and then being empowered to live in holiness and righteousness, right? Well, here we see the sun have that same power, that the sun comes from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, those enamored by the fear, those bound by chains in fear. See, light shines in that dark place. And then also those who feel like they're gripped in the shadow of death. See, those are both images that relate to fear and into righteousness. Some of you guys feel like you're gonna die today or tomorrow, but your life is useless. It's powerless. It's empty. You feel like you're in the shadow of death and you're scared out of your minds. So you fill your head with noise and sound bites and information or video games to escape life. The tender mercies of God, they shine light in the dark behaviors of our lives and in the deep fears of our lives, because a day is dawning. We're 3 months away. We're going to look at it next week, where this sun from heaven comes and dawns a new day for his people here among us. And what the light in those two places does is guide our feet into the path of peace. See, guys, you've been walking your own path for too long, and it's not working. You've been following your own rules for living, and it's not working. And here we receive that the tender mercies of God are directly linked to walking out in a new life, a peace-filled life. And it's the mighty horn of salvation who walked that path for us and knows that path perfectly and invites us to follow him down it. Amen. Check this out. Verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. It's a very nice, tactful way of Luke saying, and there was all this hype about John the Baptist's birth, and then it was sort of contained in the wilderness. He just stayed removed from culture. His parents were wise, and they didn't want the Pharisees and the scribes and the political leaders to take away from John's calling in ministry. So they just kind of left him out in the wilderness for a season, and then he'd be unleashed. It's also another way of saying, you're going to have to wait a little while before you see John again. Right? It's good writing, isn't it? Yeah, Luke's a good writer. I want to leave you with an image. This is not mine. This is from a sermon that John Piper gave in the early 80s. It was Christmas time, and he was preaching out of this passage. And as he was reading, he said to himself, I really wish I was an artist, and I share that longing. I have gifts, but artistry is not one of them. And he said, over the manger scene that we had, see, they don't have a Christmas tree. I don't actually have a Christmas tree in my house either. We have a scene of Jesus's birth with the shepherds and a little sheep and the camels and stuff. It's kind of cool. And we put Christmas presents under it so that we understand that all good things come from God and not from a pine tree or an old man with a shiny red nose. Like, is this Rudolph Santa? I don't understand. It's too confusing. So you guys might think I'm a freak, but that's true. But it was Christmas season, and John was reading all this, and he thought to himself, you know, the devil is called a lion. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter writes this, your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. My old pastor, Bob Hames, used to say, the devil has a horrible plan for your life, and he can't wait to implement it. It's true, isn't it? If God has a great and glorious plan for our life, then his adversary would want a horrible plan for our lives. There is an enemy. But as Piper's there, and he's imagining this scene, this manger scene, he says, I really wish we had like a painting to go as a backdrop to this manger scene. And he thought about it. And after studying this passage, you know what he decided? He decided the best illustration visually of the birth of Christ would be of a massive bull, ox, huge, on the top of a hill with the sun beginning to rise behind it. And in his massive and powerful horns, there's a pierced lion lying dead, hanging from the first horn. Isn't that vivid imagery? Man, I wish I could draw that. I wish I could paint that. Because that is the holy biblical image of what was being brought into the world. The death of the one who reigned in death, the lion, not the king of the jungle, the prince of this world, dead, a rotting carcass at the hands of the almighty, powerful horn of salvation, born to us next week in a manger. Isn't that awesome? and the sun rising with the dawn of a new day. My guess is each of you in some place in your heart, in some place in your life, you want a new day to dawn. You want light to pierce into a dark place in your heart. Well, I'm here to tell you, the mighty one of Israel, God Most High, is coming and has now come, and he brings with him the light of heaven. And there's no sin and there's no unbelief that his light can't beat that darkness back and remove it forever from your heart. How many of you need that light today? How many of you need the hand of God to be with you in your life today and every day hereafter? Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the one who makes that possible. And he is the one worthy of our worship. He is the one with power. He is the one with tender mercy. So I invite you all in our responsive worship time to bow your heads and weep and mourn over sin and to move to excellent worship, praise-giving worship, because you're not left in your shame and sin. You have a Redeemer who takes you out of the slavery of self and into the freedom of service to a victory that is guaranteed, so much so that we can speak of it in a past tense. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. See, we know what Zechariah doesn't know, and that's that the power is in the blood of Christ. And it's already been spilled, and it covers all the sins of your past, all the struggles of your present, and all the failures of your future. And with that blood comes the power of the Holy Spirit sealed in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. When Jesus comes back a second time, to reign forever and ever with his people. So if you want to weep for a while, that's fine. But the invitation to you today is to grab strength from him and to celebrate the victory of a mighty God over our inabilities. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.